Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's pray and ask God's blessings on His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at the end of this Lord's Day, praying again, Lord, that You would feed us, that You would drop a blessing our way. We cannot get enough of You. We cannot get enough of Your words. And we desire greatly, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so our hearts and our souls pant after Thee. For as time draws near for us to go back into the fray, we pray, O Lord, that You would be with us and that You would teach us. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 2. An overseer, an episkopos, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert or novice, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Overseers, elders, episkopos, that means epi, over, skopos, overseers. And that overseers is the word there suggests someone who is standing on a slightly elevated place, looking down so that he can see all of the sheep. You know, not looking straight at them, but looking down where he can see all the sheep. It's not an authoritative word. It's a word of perspective. And this is a leader. It's a leader in the church. It's an elder, a minister. And the Bible says that it's a good thing to aspire to be an elder. And why is it a good thing to aspire to be an elder? Well, the thing that's good about it is that it is a position whose qualifications require a long time of spiritual growth. Okay? That is the reason. An elder is supposed to represent a full-grown, fruitful Christian. Not perfectly, but that is what the elder is supposed to represent. One who has gone up the ranks. One who has gone through the suffering. One who has had to deal with the circumstances of life, with their own flesh, with the world, with Satan. All of these things. And so these qualifications here are they're basically the end game. All right, they're showing you this is what this man needs to look like, because these qualifications here, this isn't something that you mark off your list. He has lived up to this. These things characterize who he is. Not always absolutely in a perfect way, but the whole idea behind this is progress. Progress. He's gone from immature. He's gone from a baby Christian, and he has grown. And so right in the middle of it, it says, not a novice. Not a novice. No novice, that is, no new convert, is to be an elder. And the reason why is because the new convert has got to prove himself in the field of combat against Satan. And if he has not proven himself in that field of combat, then he will be overturned. He will be overcome. All right? So it's very important that the elders be mature men. Now, I point that out to you for this reason. This is what the Christian life is about. The Christian life and the progress of the church is a progress of maturity. That's absolutely essential. It is non-negotiable. And so if this is true, then what is the stamp of the church going to be in any age? It doesn't matter what age we're talking about. It doesn't matter what generation we're in. It doesn't matter whether we're agricultural or industrial. It doesn't matter whether we're whether we're in the 15th century or in the modern days. It doesn't make any difference. What is a church going to look like? A church is going to look mature. It's going to look mature. Christians should be the most mature people in the world. I mean, it is reprehensible that Christians should be as juvenile and immature as the worldling. That's a shame. And yet, how do we see the church in our day? Do we see it with any gray hairs on it at all? Now, the gray hair is considered a liability in our time. Anything old is. You know, this is a society that is really glutted out with newness. Everything's disposable, so therefore everything is immediately replaceable. And things are not tolerated to last very long before they've got to change and turn into something new. In this sense, we've turned into a society very similar to ancient Egypt. Because ancient Egypt was a culture that was glutted on youth. You know, if you look at the statues of ancient Egypt, particularly starting somewhere around the 16th, 17th, 18th dynasty and moving all the way to the conquest of Egypt, what do you see all over Egypt? You see a bunch of young gods and young kings. You see fair-faced pharaohs. All right, you see youth everywhere. It's all over the land. And there's some, I think there's good evidence that the Egyptians actually practiced this. Maybe not on the peasant level, but definitely in the aristocracy and in the nobility. They stayed young. In other words, they died young. They could not stand the idea of growing old. Sounds like Hollywood, doesn't it? You know, Hollywood cannot stand the whole concept of old age. And since Hollywood has probably one of the biggest influences on broad society in America today, then its ideals are more and more becoming the ideals of society as a whole. And that is also creeping into the church. A youth cult. A youth cult. All right? Now, there are certain forces that have taken place in the church that have joined together with this over time. But this is not what the church should look like. The church should venerate older age. The church should strive for maturity, not strive for immaturity and juvenility. It should strive for maturity. In fact, it must strive for maturity, for two reasons. Number one, God commands it. And as a matter of fact, God's command of it is so strong that it could be that salvation is dependent upon this. That is to say, those who refuse to move from the immaturity of the Christian life may very well be proving themselves that they're not Christians. So if you're really, really satisfied with the youth life and the juvenile life, you better be careful, because God says you're to move on. You've got to move on. You move to the next thing. You are to move towards being fruitful. And that's what we're all to do. So we want to make sure that, that as we express church in our age, that we don't pick up on this juvenility, this immaturity that is going on all around us in society. We want to make sure that we are a mature church. The other reason why the church must be mature is because it's the only way it can survive. It has to be run by mature minds. If it isn't, it will die. And as a Christian, as an individual Christian, it's true with you as well. As long as a Christian is juvenile, they need support all the time. But if you're going to take your faith and take your walk, then you're going to have to grow up in it, which means you're going to have to spend a lot of time in God's Word, and you're going to have to spend a lot of time in prayer and a lot of time depending upon His Spirit. If you don't do that, you won't grow. If the church doesn't do that, the church will not grow. If the church does not grow, it will not bear fruit. If it does not bear fruit, no blessings come from God. And eventually He will take its candlestick away from it and throw it on the garbage heap of discarded churches. And there is a pile of them 10 miles high going back in history. All right? Now, we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen to this church. And we don't want it to happen to the churches of the United States of America. But right now, the churches of the United States of America are generally on the wrong road. They are generally on the wrong road. They are more on the road to juvenility and less on the road to maturity. Let me read a couple more passages of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly." That's going to be the mark of the juvenile. Fleshly. That is to say, unable to understand spiritual things, constantly thinking in terms of physical things, world things. "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you," that's how it's going to manifest itself. Jealousy and strife, signs of juvenility. How much of that's going on in the American churches? It's all over the place, isn't it? And it comes out in public, unfortunately, because everything now is being aired in social media. "Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" That's very important right there. Mere men. What does he mean by mere men? Who are mere men? Okay? It's not men who have a fishtail and swim around, you know, or wear men, you know. This is mere men. That's a good name for the worldling, mere men. And what it means is, mere men are those who have never been regenerated, have never been redeemed, have never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. These people are unbelievers. They're mere men. All right? And he's saying to this church, to the Corinthian church, you're acting like the mere men out there. And you should be acting very, very different. Why? Because you're a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. I want to nail this in before I get into the youth cult of the contemporary church. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Have y'all ever seen any of those kind of walkthrough videos where somebody is going along and they're down the street and they're asking people questions? You know, they're asking college kids questions about things like, you know, who was the first president of the United States? And everybody who answers the question will say, it's George Washington, I think, isn't it? You know, I mean, those are the good ones. Those are the ones who really are, you know, sharp intellectually right there. You know, but you can ask anybody, you know, who won the Civil War? And I don't know, you know. And that's kind of the abyss to which intellect is beginning to, because of the educational systems and so forth. Same thing has been done in Christian areas, you know, asking questions from the Bible and things like that in churches. And nobody knows the answer. You know, I mean, people just don't know the answer to it. That's not true of all Christians, but it's true of a lot A lot of Christians don't know their Bible at all. They don't understand the elementary portions of their Bible. That may be you. If so, commit yourself to know Scripture. Commit yourself to move from milk to meat. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. One of the end results in maturity is the ability to know good from evil. That takes us all the way back to the beginning right there, because what was the thing that Adam and Eve lost when they ate of the fruit? They lost their ability to discern good and evil. What they learned was an admix of good evil without the ability to tear that apart and separate out what was good from evil. A pollution, a corruption of good evil morality. And maturity in the Christian faith brings us to what? The ability to be able to tell the difference between good and evil. A lot of churches, a lot of Christians in America today don't know morality. You know that there has to be an evangelical thrust into churches in order to teach them that it's wrong to have an abortion. Many, many professing Christians across this nation are pro-abortion. They don't know good from evil. You know, you shrug your shoulders and you go, what? You know? I mean, how can they not know that? But see, you've been trained. You've been trained to know good from evil. But that's not the case all over this country. Good and evil, the discernment between good and evil, the discernment of morality and ethics, is really falling on the wayside in this country. And the reason for it is because of a general juvenile culture. You may recall in our studies in Isaiah that God says of Israel that children would rise up to rule them. We're there. We're there in this country. Children, precocious children, have risen up to become our rulers. People who don't have a mature understanding at all. All right? I mean, I'm not going to go into that any further. I could spend all night just on that right there. What kind of leaders do we have in this country? They are immature people. They don't know the basics of right and wrong. And yet they are ruling us. And there are pastors in churches like this. There are ministers of various stamps in churches like this. And many, many, many members of the churches all over this country. And this is a growing problem, constantly growing. Inability on the part of Christians to be able to fundamentally explain why it is that something is right and why it is that something is wrong. That's terrible. It's a terrible, terrible thing. And we got to get over this, all right? Why is this so? It's because America and the American evangelical church, for the most part, and I'm generalizing here, this doesn't mean everybody, and we don't want to get censorious with it or anything, but the American church, for the most part, is a juvenile church. It is very, very immature. Immature in understanding, immature in works, and in the potency of works. Okay? Lots of programs going off, no results. I remember seeing that phenomenon back in the 70s. And here we were praying over and going in evangelical thrust into the Atlanta area, hoping for revival to take place all over there. And in the course of the 70s, 80s, 90s, what happened? It went in the absolute opposite direction. And why? Because so much of what we were doing was immature. And so much of the impact of what we were doing back in those days was nil. It just didn't go. It didn't last. And one of the reasons why I know that is because many of the friends that I had back then, I saw later, had pretty much just chucked off their Christian faith as something on the side. Okay? But you know, if you live in faith before God, and you grow and you mature in Him, your fruit will be good. The Bible promises that. It will prosper. But this has to be in the atmosphere of a growing church. And when I say growing, I'm not talking about numbers. I'm talking about growing in discipleship. That is what has to happen. We have to grow in discipleship. We have to be mature people. We have to shed off all the fun of juvenility. Because the juvenile mindset is this: only what matters and my fun right now, that's all there is. I don't care about anything else. You have got to ask God for a transformed heart to discard that view, because it is a wasting view, not only to people around you, but to you. You will wake up one of these days and find that you have wasted years, and you will be sorry. I say this to you young people. If you're playing around with the world right now, rethink your life. Rethink your life. Because a day will come when you will wish you could get those years back. Work now. Work now. Grow now. Commit yourself to that, to growth in Him. Sunday school started back in the 1780s. And by the way, don't think you know where this is going to go, because I'm not going to be pulling off one of those homeschool school videos at this time and saying 80% of all youth have left because blank. I think a lot of that's a bunch of nonsense. But I'll say this. I'll say this. There has been a euthanizing influence. You like that? This is not the euthanizing as in kill old people, which doesn't make any sense. You know, this is euthanizing as in making everything young all around you, all right? And this has been going on for a long time. And it started with some very good things that went on. So this is not about, you know, everybody who goes to Sunday school is going to hell in a handbasket, all right? This is about what good evangelical and discipleship things were being done by the churches to meet the problems of their day. And back in the 1780s, a guy named Robert Rake started the Sunday school program in England for this purpose. And it was great, because the work program for children there was a six-day work program. And the only day of the week to educate industrial children was Sunday. And so they began to educate them. They taught them mathematics and history and English and the Bible and catechized and all of these kind of things in Sunday school hour. And it was a pretty good education for the children. But even the Sunday school leaders, progressing towards the end of the 1700s, began to lobby the government to bring about compulsory state education. And so by the end of the 1700s, there was compulsory state education in England. And so they had to reduce the amount of time that children were working and make sure that they got educated that way. But the Sunday school stayed in the church. It stayed there from that point on, and it began to concentrate more on evangelism and discipleship. Catechizing, training them, and usage of Bible and so forth. We need to get back to sword drills, by the way. I know you'd think you don't need it anymore, you know, but we do need to do sword drills. You need to know where the order of the books of the Bible are, which you don't know that if you use a browser. Okay? So you've got to know. You need to know that. What happens if you don't have a browser? You won't be able to find Habakkuk. And if you can't find Habakkuk, you're going to be really disappointed one of these days when you meet him and he says to you, "Did you read my book?" And you're not going to be able to say that you could, because you couldn't find it, because you were a browser. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being a browser. I'm just saying you need to make sure you understand that you are able to use this book, okay? Because it may be the only thing you have one of these days. So they were taught these things. They were taught how to deal with the scriptures in the practical level. And so this replaced the compulsory state education replaced Sunday school, but Sunday school continued to go on to teach spiritual ideas to children. In 1824, Sunday school came to America, and it became an evangelical outreach for unchurched children. Basically, what was happening in the industrial period in the United States was that children were running around on the streets who had worked 6 days a week, were running around all over the streets, whooping it up and having a good time on Sunday. And so they found a way to land them into a Sunday school program at that time. These things did great good, and they also branched out into a lot of areas, YMCA, YWCA, and Vacation Bible Study. All that stuff started in the 1800s. Woman named Henrietta Mears, a Baptist woman, was spearheading this in order to bring youth to Christ, children and youth to Christ. The end result of this was a very strong evangelical movement for children and landed ministries for children in the churches. And also youth. And children were considered anything from, 5 years old to 18 because you're in high school, so therefore you're still a child. And so this became a part of the programs of the churches, is to have youth and children programs in that. This continued to grow until it met the Jesus movement in the 1970s. And then something went crazy with it. Because what the Jesus people did when they came into the churches en masse, as we've said in the past, when they came into the churches en masse, they came in with a total 100% youth agenda. And so they took over these programs, which were great programs that had been using for years in churches, and many had been saved and many had been discipled through these great men who had come, that can be named, that had come from under the influence of Campus Crusade, Young Life, and all of the other things that branch off from these from this movement. But when it came into the 70s with the full youth rights ideas, anti-establishment ideas that were being brought into the churches in those days, it transformed. It transformed. The churches grew because of the sudden growth of youth in them, and when they grew, the youth programs grew greatly as well. And it even got to the point to where there had to be a breaking down of specialized ministers on all kinds of different areas, pastor of children, pastor of youth, youth minister. Youth minister appeared in the 70s. And I hate to tell you this, no, I don't, but there is no such thing as a youth minister. There's nothing in the Bible that says there's any such thing as a youth minister. Now understand this. You can be a minister and be concentrating on youth, but you're still a minister. When I was in the old Baptist church back in the 1960s, our choir and music leader had to be a seminary minister, a seminary graduated minister. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's the way it had to be. He had to be able to preach. So to be called a minister, he had to be a preacher. Now, he may have done nothing but music in the program, but there was no such thing as a music minister. There are no other ministers than what are prescribed for us in Scripture. That's all there is. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be specializations that take place there, but we still need to call them what they are. I think the church is badly in need of calling its ministers properly. And it'll help out to eliminate an awful lot of these ideas of specialization and of imperial pastor and all of that kind of stuff, which just needs to be thrown in the garbage, every bit of it, because it's not doing anybody any good. So you have specialized ministers. You also have hugely expanded youth programs taking place. And here's the phenomenon. As you move from the 70s into the 80s, into the 90s, you know what happens? Children's church, youth church becomes church. It becomes church for a very simple reason. If the children are still children when they're youth, and when they're still children and youth when they're adults, what kind of church are they going to have? Just like they had when they were children. And this has dematurized the church over the ages, over the decades. And it didn't take long for it to happen. 80s, 90s, 2000s. We've had about 30 years now. A full generation to take all of the maturity out of the church. Ministers, still children, novices. Not all of them, of course, but many, way too many. And in high places, ministering to thousands of people at a time. People in the pew, uncommitted, unfruitful, working in vanity, and it's all me-centered and right-centered. And all you have to do is just listen to the mantra music, and you pick up on it. It's about me. It's about me. It's about me. All right? Now, as we go forth as a church, and I want to put this to you for this reason. We do, in our church, we do need to be in a position to be in touch with the world, in touch with the world around us, the community around us, in touch with them in a way that makes sense. All right. I think as you move from generation to generation, you realize your language has changed, your culture has changed, things like that. The church does move with the times. It does that. It always has. Okay. You don't see me up here wearing black with a white thingy. I mean, there are people who do that, but they're not in touch with the times. We don't dress like that anymore, and you look weird when you do. You know? We dress, in as modest a way as we can according to our period of time. We speak with the idioms of our time. We think, when we speak, we think out of the culture of our time. Now, we're never to change the message of Scripture. We're never to do anything with the gospel whatsoever. But we do have to relevantly talk to the community that's round about us, which means that we have to be very thoughtful and very prayerful about these things. And so one of the things that I want to do, and what I've hoped to get across to you in these last three, fifth Sunday messages that we've done, is to say, right, this is what we want to do. We do want to evangelize. We do want to disciple. Therefore, we're going to have to talk to our community. And we're going to have to talk to them in a way that they understand. There are two things that we need to understand. We're going to have to talk the basics, because not very many people understand. You know, you go out there and you start handing out tracts and talking about theonomy, and you start talking about presuppositionalism, and you start talking about this and that. Nobody's going to understand anything you're talking about, Most of them need to hear the gospel, the simple gospel. They need to get that straight in their minds, because that is confused in our day and time, and then bring people up more and more as you go along. So that's one of the things that we want to, but the other thing is we don't want to go there, right? It is not the responsibility of the church to go down to the juvenile. It is the responsibility of the church to lift the juvenile up. Because if what God wants to do is to see to it that he has a mature church growing towards fruitfulness, then we have to commit ourselves to discipleship. We have to commit ourselves to raising up people to make them mature and fruitful Christians. You know, some of the attitudes that we look at in Christians in America today, because we're all such individualists and we've got barriers up in so many different protections that we have against one another to keep anybody from getting too close into our space. And all these, and it looks fruitless. I mean, it looks futile, doesn't it? It's like, there's no way you can get in. How are you going to get in and get the gospel in? How's anybody going to be able to march forth in the community with discipleship, with all this stuff going on right here? But you know, I think I know what the answer to it is. I think the answer to it is, babies can't, but mature people can. Mature people can. The church has been youth-oriented for a long, long time. And unfortunately, the ones who got the shaft on that one have been the older people who have not been allowed to truly grow. But folks, it's time to grow up. It's time for all of us to grow up. It's time for us to embrace maturity, because you can talk all day about what your church is going to do for the community out there. But if you don't have the tools to do it, if you don't have the wisdom for it, if you don't have the knowledge for it, if you don't understand the scriptures maturely, you're not going to have anything to offer them out there. All we can do is try to replicate the big mega church programs. That's all we can do. And we won't do a good job of it either. It'll be pretty bad. What have we got to offer this community? I'll tell you something I think that this church has to offer this community. And that is a mature view of Scripture. A very mature view of Scripture. How are we going to do that? Well, that's something that we need to talk about. But the truth of the matter is, we need to do it. I think we're somewhat unique. I'm not going to say we're the only ones, but we are somewhat unique in this. We have a mature understanding of God's Word, right? And I want to share that with this community, to help this community come up. What would happen if Forsyth County all of a sudden was just full of mature people? You know, have you ever asked that question before? I bet I know where you've asked that question before. Just about any time you've been on traffic on 20 out there, you've asked that question. It's been, when in the world are we going to have any mature people around us? What would this county be like if it was full of mature people? People who the effect of the gospel has lifted up. Okay? Not only those who have been regenerated, but those unregenerate roundabout. This is how we're going to transform things. We're going to start in this county. We're going to start with a mature knowledge of God's Word. We're going to start with a mandate to evangelize and to disciple. And that second one is the one we really have to take seriously. It's going to require a lot of work. And we're going to have to be willing to go the long haul with it. And not only that, but it will be a really good replacement for a lot of nonsense that people do in our time, which is mind-numbing, all right? And it will please God, and it will glorify Him. We don't have to be like that. But we do need to learn how to talk to it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this time together. We pray, O Lord, that You would put vision within us so that we will go forth into this community. You have placed us here. It is here that we do our work. And so we pray, Lord, that You would go before us. We know that we are not alone. We ask not that You would send us anywhere, but that You would be with us as You go, and that You would go ahead of us, that the victories are already there, and that as we do move in faith, we do pray, Lord, that we would meet many people that we would be able to lift up in You, to disciple to maturity, a mature level in You. For it is only by the mature that this country will be won back out of the juvenility that it has fallen into. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to do that. Help us not to be proud. Keep us humble at all times. Lord, because in comparison to you, we're all on milk and we're all being spoken to as babies. But Lord, we do see the problem, and we do pray that you would help us as we go forth into it and give us vision for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.